Open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. This past week during home group, my dear wife Carol gave some great thoughts on 1 Samuel chapter 6. And it started me on a wonderful journey through Scripture, which was started, of course, 1 Samuel 6, took me to Numbers chapter 20, 21, took me to Psalm 40, Isaiah 53, on into the New Testament, John 3, Galatians 3, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 2, Philippians chapter 2, and a few others as well. But it's a long journey. So what I'm going to do is I took some snapshots along the way, and I'd like to show you these snapshots, show you these pictures, and hopefully you get a sense of the wonder of this journey that I took this week as I started looking to think about what the Lord would have for us as we gather around His table. So, with that in mind, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this chance to look into Your Word. God, what a blessing it is to have Your Word. Thank You that Your Scripture tells us, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to Your Word. Thank You that Your Word can bring conviction of sin, and we can confess and be restored to a right relationship with You. I pray, Lord, that as we gather around the table, all of us will know that we stand forgiven, that we would confess our sins and be sure of our forgiveness in Christ. And thank You for Your Spirit who guides us as we look into Your Word. May we be guided by Him today, and may Christ's glory be seen as we gather around His table. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the first pick that I have for you, I'm not going to have them on the screen behind you. I know we don't live in the age of using your imagination, but we will try to do that this morning, okay? So just use your imagination with me. The first pick I have is of the Ark of the Covenant in the Temple of Dagon. Now, you would think that that would be the main focus of the picture, and you would see the Ark, and, you know, the light would be shining around it, and, you know, you would just be impressed by the Ark of the Covenant. But this picture that I'm showing you, I have to point out the Ark to you. You really don't see it right away, because what you notice in this ornate, beautiful monstrosity of a temple, what you notice is this huge idol of Dagon itself that's fallen on its face, broken into pieces. And that just shocks you in this beautiful place to see this idol laying on its face, broken into pieces. And I point out to you, see right next to that broken hand, there is the Ark. You see it? Now let me tell you how we get there in 1 Samuel chapter 6, where you have to go back to about a couple chapters, 1 Samuel 4. And what you find out is that the Israelites are in war with the Philistines, their arch enemies. They go on the battlefield to fight against the Philistines, and they are soundly defeated. They lose 4,000 soldiers. 4,000 soldiers. That's about the amount of soldiers that we lost in 10 years in Iraq. They lost in one battle. Okay? So you can imagine how discouraging this was for the leaders, for the generals of Israel. So they got together, this big council meeting, and somebody came up with a bright idea. Hey, I know what we need to do. We need to get the Ark. We need to get the Ark. We need to put the Ark out here in the battlefield, and that'll be kind of like our lucky charm, our rabbit's foot, and then we will certainly win the war with the Ark right there in the midst. It won't matter how we fight or why we're fighting, but with the Ark there, we will win. And so that's what they did. And who led this fool's errand? This red heron? This lost cause? None other than Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli. They're the ones who got the Ark, and we're in there rejoicing. Hey, yeah, let's leave with the Ark. We went out in the battlefield. The Philistines were taken back by it themselves, because they were superstitious people. And they were fearful. They thought they were going to lose. But they said, let's stand up like men and fight anyways. Hey, I like that about that, them. And they get in there, and they fight, and they beat the Israelites again. This time, 30,000 soldiers die. 30,000. Devastating. And not only that, but Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and the Ark was taken into captivity by the Philistines. This is the first time in Israelite history that the Ark was no longer in Israel, but in a pagan land. It was devastating for the nation of Israel. Even in spite of the rebellion, that devastated them. Phinehas' wife died in childbirth, and as she died, she said, "The son, my son, shall be called Ichabod, because the glory of the Lord has departed from this place." And so he walked around, name meaning, "The glory has departed." And it literally killed Eli when he heard the news, right? He heard the news and he fell over dead, broke his neck. Okay, the ark goes back to, now we go into chapter 5, the ark heads back to Philistine, and they set it up as kind of a tribute to their god, right in the temple of Dagon. So it's there, at its feet. They leave it there. They go to bed. They get up the next morning, and there it is. Dagon has fallen down before the Ark of the Covenant. Now they said to themselves, "I don't remember an earthquake in the middle of the night, but something strange must have happened." They didn't think anything fishy about it. They spent a long time with ropes and pulleys to pull this huge idol back up. They got it back up. They went back to bed. And the next day when they got up, the idol had not only fallen before the Ark of the Covenant, but it was broken into pieces. And then a severe plague went through the land of Philistines. And the Philistines may not have been the sharpest tools in the shed, but they figured out after about 7 months that we need to get rid of the Ark. So they went to the wise men and said, "How are we to get rid of this Ark?" And they said, and that's where we pick up the story here in chapter 6. So let's look at that together, 1 Samuel chapter 6. And as we start 1 Samuel chapter 6, I'll give you another picture. Picture number 2 is this. The Ark of God again, coming over a hill on an ox cart. And as it's coming over the hill, it's entering into Bethshemesh. And you see in the foreground the people, the Israelites, rejoicing to see their ark again after 7 months, returning as if on its own back to the nation of Israel. But if you look in the background behind some bushes, you see those Philistine generals hiding behind a bush. And you know what? They're rejoicing too, that the ark is leaving their land. 1 Samuel chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." And they said, "If you send it away the ark of the God of the Israelites, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." So they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Does that remind you of anything? Remind you this that they came up with this idea of a trespass offering. This offering was supposed to picture the very curse that was placed upon them. See, I'm taking you on a journey here. Does that remind you anything? It reminded me of Numbers chapter 21 when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and said to the people of Israel, "Look and live." Why a serpent? Because the curse were serpents that were killing the people. It reminds me of what Jesus said. Or actually what the New Testament says about, the gospel says about Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, what does that mean? Galatians 3 tells us what it means. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." When Jesus Christ hung on the tree, he was cursed. He was a curse. He was representing our sin, dying in our stead, just like those golden tumors and those golden rats. He hung on that cross, bearing our sin, becoming a curse for us, so that the curse could be taken away from us. Amazing what our God has done. Going on back in 1 Samuel. 5 golden tumors. Verse 4, 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors, and I kind of wanted to know what they look like. What do they look like, these images? Images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Surprising the wisdom here among these pagans. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go, that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart, take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and from their calves, and take them away from their calves' home and away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go. And watch! If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. What are the odds of 2 untrained cows, milk cows, returning to Beth Shemesh on their own? Zero. Zero. By nature, they will not do that. The chances are none. Now, have you ever thought about the term chance and how we use it and what it means? Does anybody have a quarter? Nickel, quarter? You can pull out of your pocket? Anybody got one? Purse, pocket, quarter? Oh, great. All right. What are the chances when I flip this quarter that it'll be a head, that it'll land on heads? 50-50, right? Okay, 50-50. So let me ask you a question about that. What role does chance play in influencing the decision on whether the coin flipped to heads or tails? What role does chance play? Zero chance. Chance has no influence at all on this coin or whether or not it lands on heads or tails. It all depends on how far I flip it in the air, how many times it flips. It's all mathematical. Chance is just a way to describe mathematical probability, but it has no power, has no influence, has no authority on its own. You got to get that. You believe in chance, if you believe in luck, what you are really saying is that you don't believe that God is actually in control. Because if you believe in chance or luck, then what you're saying is, what's going to happen? Well, you know, I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen next. Who knows what's going to happen next? Even God doesn't know. What chance was there? What is the chance that the worlds were created? That the worlds were created. What is the chance that the worlds were created by chance? Really, I don't care who you are, no matter what you believe, the odds are zero. Because chance is meaningless. It's just a way to describe probability. What is the chance that the cows, or these, let's say, what is the chance that the Philistines were inflicted by these tumors by chance? Not a chance. It was all part of a grand scheme. It was all part of God's design. No matter what happens from this point in the story forward, even if the cows return back to their calves, still, it's a wrong assumption to think, oh, then this happened by chance, or it was just bad luck. That is just that's a poor way of thinking. Oh, I almost kept this on you. Let's read on in the text. That was just a side note, by the way. Verse 10, then the men did so. They took two male cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. And the cows headed straight for the road. This is a verse that really sticks out. And the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the Lord of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. I don't know if you're getting this, folks, but there's something supernatural going on here in verse 12. This is amazing that they did this. If you know anything about cows, then you'll know how amazing this is. First of all, did you know that cows never walk in a straight line? They don't walk straight because their vision in front of them is impaired a bit, but their vision on their sides is great. And so they always bend one way or the other when they walk. They never walk straight unless they're trained to do so. In fact, in slaughterhouses, some of them will intentionally design the chutes that go into the slaughterhouse on a curve to make the cows feel more comfortable as they're approaching their impending death. Isn't that sweet? Second of all, two cows that have never been trained, you put them a yoke on them, they are not going to go anywhere in any direction. They're just going to fight to get out of the yoke, fight each other. There's going to be no order to it whatsoever. These are untrained brutes. They are not going to go and calmly walk a cart 20 miles down the road. They're not going to do it. And thirdly, we just had a calf that was born on our property. You don't want to step between a cow and her calf. Right, Isaac? You don't want to take a calf away from its mother. Sometimes you have to, but what's going to happen when you do? That cow is going to complain and complain and complain. And that's exactly what we see here in the text. Do we see it? It says the cows were lowing as they went. Don't be confused. They were not singing, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. They were complaining. It was hard for them. It was difficult for them. It was against their nature and their instincts to leave their calves behind. So they were complaining about it as they went. Lowing as they went. It was hurtful for them. From what they could understand. The three lessons that I think we can learn from this personally is that, first of all, obedience often goes against our nature and our will. Let me say that again. Obedience often goes against our nature and our will. Let me ask you a question. Would you be more faithful to God if God's will was what you wanted to do? Would you be obedient to God if God would only decide to do the things that you wanted him, that you wanted to do? Well, then let me ask you a question. If that's the case, is that really obedience? Or is that just following your selfish ambition? Obedience calls us to go against our nature and our desires and our instincts many times. Secondly, obedience keeps you focused. Obedience keeps you focused. Can you imagine these cows now, 20 miles down the road to Beth Shemesh? They're leaving their calves behind. They're on the road, and they are not being guided by any human hand. Now, alongside of this road, there's probably going to be some patches of some nice green grass. But he says that they went straight. They didn't turn to the right, or they didn't turn to the left. They were undistracted by all the things. Undistracted by people who are casting stones at them. Undistracted by any temptations. They went straight down the road to Beth Shemesh. Obedience, having an obedient heart, keeps you focused on God's will. There's a story about a bulldog. Anybody like bulldogs? Okay, a story about a bulldog. Bulldogs comes down the middle of a road. He's coming down the neighborhood in the middle of the road, and he gets down there to a person's house, and the person has a cat in the yard. And when the cat sees the bulldog, what does the cat do? Right? So it hisses, and it meows at it, and it goes a little bit further. There's a chihuahua, and the chihuahua doesn't even get off the front porch, but it acts real tough from the porch and yips at the dog. And there's all sorts of animals that are coming out barking at this bulldog as it's going down the road, but it just continues to just kind of do right down the road, not turning to the right or to the left. And there was a Christian man sitting on the front porch who was watching all that, who was struggling with some temptation and sin. And he watched all that. And his wife was sitting there, and he gets up as the bulldog went down out of sight. He gets up to go inside, and she says, "Where are you going?" She says, "I need to go into my office. I need to go down and fall on my knees and ask God to give me the heart of a bulldog, so that he would remain focused and undistracted by the temptations that continually tried to get him off the road and get him away from God's will." You see this in this cows. Undeterred. Went straight. Last thing that I notice here is that obedience is a sign of being tied to Christ or being changed by Christ. Obedience is a sign of being changed by Christ. What do cows do every day? Very few things, right? They get up. They eat. If you're a dairy cow, they go to the barn, get milk, they eat some more, they eat, they sleep, they eat, and then they do some other stuff. But it's very minimal things that they do, right? It's a PG crowd. We won't go into that one. So so that's what they do. That's all they do all day. But for these cows, it was great. A great change happened. They had a very unique and different day. What brought about such a change? They went places that no one would ever thought they would have went. They did things that no one ever would have thought that they would do. What brought about this great change in this cow's life? They were hooked to the glory of God. The Ark of the Covenant was on the cart that they were pulling. And when you are hooked to the glory of God, things will change for you. When you come face to face with the risen Savior, your life will change. I don't know how it's all going to change, but when you are truly saved, truly born again, your life is different. It changes. It cannot remain the same. And that's what we see with these cows. In the very presence, in the power, and the glory of God, they now have a different focus, a different worldview, you could say, a different calling. And so, Christian, we need to ask ourselves, does that mark our lives? Does that mark our lives? Okay, just two more picks and we'll be done. The next picture that I want to show you here is kind of a disturbing picture. What you see in this picture is an altar, and on this altar you see these two cows being offered up as a sacrifice. Butchered, slaughtered, and laying on an altar, dead. I don't know about you, but that disturbs me. That would not have been the future I would have planned for these obedient cows. I mean, what a picture these guys are. They are carrying the ark from the land of the Philistines back to Israel. They're doing this duty, going against nature, following the sovereign hand of God. They get to Israel, and what happens to them? They get slaughtered. There's no trophy for them. There's no bonus. They're not invited. There's no pat on the back. They're not invited over for Sunday dinner. Well, maybe I'll take that one back a little bit. They become Sunday's dinner, don't they? Listen to me, folks. Doing the will of the Lord, walking faithfully with Christ, is not any sort of guarantee of the easy life. There's no promises that you will be guaranteed the easy life by following Christ. In fact, many times, obedience to Christ leads to sacrifice and suffering and sorrow. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and we love that, but we kind of just don't emphasize this next part. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul understood the cost of following Christ. And it was not only the power. Yes, it was the power. Yes, it was the glory in the cart. Yes, it was the life change that came and being filled with the power and the glory of Christ. He knew all that. He loved all that. But also it meant to be partakers in the suffering of Christ and being conformed to the death of Christ. The only guarantee we have from obedience and walking faithfully to Christ is getting to know him better. That's the guarantee. Getting to know our Christ, our risen Christ in a deeper way. That is our guarantee. No matter what, if you are a prisoner, if you are Pastor Saeed in Iraq, life is nothing but suffering and sorrow for him, but he's getting to know his Messiah better. This brings us right to Jesus here in our last picture. The very last picture I have for you is a picture of Jesus Christ himself. There's sweat pouring down his face. You look at his face and it's just the deepest agony, agony that you've never seen before. It's shocking. It's disturbing. You want to look away, but you're drawn back to it. It's the agony in his face. You just see it. His arms are outstretched. Sweat is pouring down his face. Tears. And as the sun shines on his face and you see the shadow it leaves behind them, the shadow is in the form of a cross. We see Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he cries out, Lord, I don't want, Father, I don't want this cup. Father, I don't want this cup. But not my will, your will be done. And we're stunned by that. We're silenced by that. We don't know what to say to it. We don't understand it. We turn over in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. If you're a student of the Word of God, then I'm sure when you've come across these verses, you've had a hard time understanding what they mean. As I have and as I do. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7 is talking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says this, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. How do you explain that? Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, sovereign of all the universe, all-knowing, all-seeing, eternal God, maker of heaven and earth. How in the world could he learn anything? And especially obedience. First of all, you need to understand that he always obeyed the will of his Father while he was here in this world. Psalm 119 verse 67 says, David speaking says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Understand that that is not what's being talked about here in Hebrews chapter 5. That in some way, Jesus, before he was afflicted, he strayed away from the will of God. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. He was just serving himself. That is not what happened here. Christ always did the will of his Father. He says that himself in John 8:29. I do always those things that please him, please the Father. Something else is going on here. We'll get to that in a minute. But one quick lesson from this is this. Obedience is the mark of our behavior that determines whether or not what we're doing is good and holy. You hear what I'm saying? Obedience is the mark of our behavior, of our activity, of our actions that determine whether or not what we do is good and holy. It's not the charitableness of it. It's not the kindness of it. It's obedience that the mark is. Do you realize that no matter how good our intentions might be, no matter how charitable our action may be, if it's not following the will of God, then God does not consider it good or holy. Obedience is the mark. And Christ, that is our example, was always obedient to his Father. See, what we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 5 is the connection between his suffering and his obedience. Philippians chapter 2 says that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was in his suffering that he learned this obedience. You know, you can learn things objectively. You can learn things in a science lab. But there's another aspect of learning that needs to take place in experience. I can know in a science lab that a chocolate cake is going to taste good. I can just take all the chemicals. I can take what I know humans like, and then I see what's in chocolate cake and all this stuff, and I put it together, and I can say, you know what? I can deduce from all the facts that I've gathered that chocolate cake tastes great, right? But there's a huge difference between that than actually taking a bite of chocolate cake, right? To know it in the lab and to know it in experience. Jesus was all-knowing. He knew it all. But to be our high priest, Hebrews chapter 2, to be our perfect high priest, he needed to endure experientially these sufferings. And as he did, he was perfected through those things as our perfect high priest. And he learned obedience by experience. He had never experienced suffering like this. The sinless one became sin. The one who was in a perfect relationship with the Father through eternity was separated from the Father, experienced loneliness, experienced becoming the enemy of God, becoming a curse for us, sin for us. These things in experience were new for him. And obediently he went through every single one of them. He experienced things that none of us can ever experience. When he calls on you to obey and that leads you to a path of suffering and sacrifice, understand it pales into comparison to what he went through. He always understands. He always can empathize and sympathize with you because of the suffering that he went through for us. I'm just going to close with a poem by Richard Baxter. Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. Whomever to God's kingdom comes must enter by that door. So what do we learn from the cows? We learn that obedience leads us down a path that goes against the things that we desire in our own nature. We learn that obedience may call someone who doesn't like to be outside to be a missionary to a third world nation. We learn that obedience lead someone whose desire is never to walk alone, to live as a single person, celibate. and many other options we could lay before you. Consider what God is calling you to do. And when you do, consider the cross of Christ and what he was willing to endure for your sake. The Bible says in Hebrews, consider him, lest you grow weary and your hearts grow faint. So let's consider him this morning as we gather around his table.